To be the church. This morning we are looking at what we promise. And essentially what we're going to be looking at is our church covenant. At the beginning of each of our church members' meetings, we all stand and after taking roll, we recite together with one voice our church covenant. So we're going to go through that line by line and show how those things are biblical, that we are promising to each other. And we're going to show this morning what that means. The fact that it's a covenant means that you as new members coming on are promising this to all of us, the rest of RBC, and then you as RBC, this is what you're promising to those members that are coming on. And it's good to be reminded of these things. But let's go before the Lord in prayer and seek his aid this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We do ask, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, at this time to focus in on your word and what it means to be the church. I pray, Lord, that you will encourage us, Lord, to not grow weary in doing good to others, to being the church. It takes a lot of work, Lord. It takes a lot of energy and time. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to do that. And, Lord, I pray that you would convict us if we have lost our way, if we have lost sight of some things that we'll be looking at this morning. I pray that you will convict us and help us, Lord, to be guided by your scripture, to be guided towards Christ's likeness as we relate to each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, membership in a local church is somewhat like two members in a marriage. In a marriage between a man and a woman, inherent to that relationship is commitment. And the symbolic representation of that commitment in marriage is seen during the ceremony when the bride and the groom recite vows to one another. These vows are promises that are made at the very beginning of that commitment. But when a bride and a groom make those vows to each other, when they make these promises, it's not just for that day or for the next couple weeks. The expectation is you made those vows at the beginning of your marriage, and the expectation, husbands, right, wives, right, is that your spouse fulfills those promises from that day forward. And you don't get a day off from being a husband. You don't get a day off from being a wife. Sorry to break it to you. But you don't get to have a day where, well, I'll break my vows today, but tomorrow I'll get back to it. That's not allowed in marriage. So also it is not allowed as church members. The expectation is that these vows that are made within our church covenant are made to both members towards each other, both parties towards each other. And it is expected that those vows are fulfilled as time goes on. And that's really what it means to be committed. So I want to look first at church commitment before we get into the specifics of the church covenant. I want to look at our church commitment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, tells us, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but many. So what does it mean to be part of the body of Christ? We looked at this in our first week of this course. It means to be part of a body. To be a church means to be a body. And to be part of the church means to be a member of that body. Each member must be connected to the church, must be committed to staying with that church and seeking the good of the church. In the human body, when you have a part of your body, if you have a limb or a part of your body that is that doesn't want to be part of the rest of the body, that's called an illness. That's called gangrene or any other condition where eventually that part of the body withers and falls off. And what happens usually is, let's say your arm or a foot doesn't want to be a part of the rest of your body. It begins to decay and shrivel up and it has to be amputated. But the reality is that along the course of that ordeal, the rest of the body suffers. So it is in the church body as well. When there are members who are unwilling to be part, an active part of the life of the church, the rest of the body suffers. And even when a member is removed from that church because it doesn't want to be part of the body anymore, even in that, the church, there is a suffering within the church. And so we must understand that we are linked to one another. We are committed to each other. We affect each other. And you need to be committed that if you need to be committed to fulfill your function, being whatever part of the body you are, to fulfilling that to your best ability. And the reality of this is we need each other. We need each other. You need the church, and the church needs you. You see, in Christ, we are members of the same body, the same living organism called the church. And as members of one another, we depend on each other for spiritual growth and health. You take an organ out of your body, and it drastically reduces the health of the whole body. So you need to be a functioning part, a functioning organ of Redeemer Bible Church. That's the expectation. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14 also tells us, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." In the life of the local church, we need to pursue unity. We need to pursue unity. We need to be committed to put on love every day, to put on love when we show up on a Sunday morning or a ministry gathering. You need to choose to do that. Now, you know, when you come on a Sunday morning, you get to pick out your clothing and think about, okay, what am I going to wear? And parents, just a tip, you probably should be doing that the night before so that you're not freaking out and rushing on Sunday morning. You get to spend some time choosing what you wear. And my wife spends time choosing what I wear. And that's the only reason I have matching socks and I don't look, you know, like a homeless person, because my wife takes time to pick what I wear. And the most important thing, though, that you can put on a Sunday morning is love, according to this passage. He says, above all these things, put on love. If you show up on a Sunday morning, as it were, wearing the garment of love, then you will enjoy great unity with your brothers and sisters, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And you have to choose to do that, Christian. And it takes work. It takes thought. It takes prayer. You probably have to pray the night before. Pray the morning of. Lord, get our hearts right. Get our minds right. Lord, help me. I know I'm going to see this person at church. And it's just going to hurt, or it's going to irk me, or whatever the response might be of the flesh. You need to pray and ask God, Lord, help me to put on love today as I go and be with your people. Now, that's all nice and sweet, right? That's all comforting and a good thing to hear. Oh, we love, we like love. We want to be loving. We want other people to be loving towards us. But if you notice the two previous verses of Colossians 3, you'll notice that this love comes at a cost. Notice verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So remember, you've been loved, you are beloved, you are loved, therefore you can love at the very end of the passage. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Who do you need to be compassionate towards? People that have maybe hurt you, people, or maybe people that you don't normally associate with, people that your flesh might think is lower than you. Put on a heart of kindness. Who do you need to be kind to? Usually people that aren't kind to you. Put on a heart of humility. Who do you need to be humble towards? You need to be humble towards those that are around you. Those that challenge that humility. Those that stoke pride within your heart. Put on a heart of gentleness as well. And the tendency is to be harsh towards people. What provokes harshness? What provokes rudeness out of your heart? Difficult people, right? It's easy to be gentle to nice people. But why does he tell us? Why does he have to tell us to be gentle? It's because there are not so nice people sometimes who say or do not so nice things within the church. And he has to tell us, be gentle and be patient. And patience governs all of these things, doesn't it? As it does in Thessalonians, where it says, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Be patient with all. Patience is kind of a thread that runs through all of these attributes that we are called to emulate in Christ. Because you're going to have to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle again next time as well. And the time after that, and the time after that. So you need to do these things with patience. And then, of course, verse 13 is blatant to remind us that to put on love on a Sunday morning comes at a great cost, because he says, verse 13, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Now again, you don't have to bear with people that don't hurt you. You don't have to bear with people that don't annoy you or bother you or upset you in some way. But you do have to bear with the difficult, the trying. And he says, those are the people that you're going to be around if you want to be a member of a local church. And so you need to bear with one another. Graciously forgiving each other. When do you have to forgive someone? Class, when do you have to forgive someone? When they sin against you. So what this is telling us is it's going to be a normal part of the local church experience that you're going to be sinned against. Now, I'm not saying this is going to happen every single Sunday. I hope not. But you should expect someone, and probably someone that I love and know even closer than others, someone in this church is going to sin against me. That's why this verse is here. He says, graciously forgiving each other. The context is each other. He's talking to the church. He's saying, Redeemer Bible Church, graciously forgive each other. And I like this wording here because it's a gracious forgiving. It's not the common word for forgiveness. The idea is that it is an unearned forgiveness. It's an unearned forgiveness. The person may not even ask for forgiveness. The person may not be deserving of your forgiveness. You may not feel like it. You may not want to. That's why it is a forgiveness that is rooted in grace, graciously forgiving each other. And again, whoever has a complaint against anyone, so graciously forgiving each other, who are the people that you graciously forgive? Whoever you have a complaint against. So that means you're going to have a complaint against somebody, and that means that's an opportunity for you, Christian, to forgive. And again, he reminds us, don't forget, you've been graciously forgiven. So I'm just telling you to give what you have. Give out what has been given to you, the gracious forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you've experienced his forgiveness, then you know what a treasure that forgiveness is. You know what it looks like. You know the beauty of it. You know the mechanics of it. Now you are expected to go and practice that forgiveness towards one another. All right. Let's get into the church covenant. Church covenant. We're going to go section by section, line by line, through the church covenant. And I want to give you just a proof text, a passage that shows that these promises are biblical, are scriptural, and this isn't some corporate thing. These are promises and vows that we are making to each other based on the Word of God. All right, so it starts having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. So every time that we meet as members of Redeemer Bible Church, we have our members meeting. We're having one coming up at the end of October, by the way. I'll give you some more details later on. But every time we meet, we recite this entire covenant. And so each time that we get together, it is an opportunity for you to renew your vows to the local church. The danger of that, of course, is that it becomes routine. We say it, we don't think about it, we recite, we repeat, and it doesn't mean much. But, we have to guard our hearts against that as members of the local church. One note here is the expectation, or the requirement, better said, is that to be a member of Redeemer Bible Church, you have to be baptized. That's why we have baptisms before membership classes. If you've noticed our calendar for the church, you have to be baptized in order to be a member, because that is your public profession of faith. There's hoops to that you have to jump through in order to be baptized, but for lack of a better term, there are hoops that you have to jump through in order to be baptized. You have to give an account of Christ's work in your life. You have to at least convince the elders of the church, which is for now me. You have to convince the leadership of the church that you are truly a born-again believer And your baptism is our affirmation. We do believe you're a Christian, and we will stand by that profession and hold you accountable to it as well. And so because there is such a rigor to be baptized, we have that first, and then after that, church membership, because it's just a natural progression of the Christian life. You come to the Lord, then you come to his people. And yeah, that's all I'll say for now. It goes on. The church covenant goes on. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I mentioned before, unity takes work. Unity takes work. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what's interesting is he doesn't first come out the gate saying, you know, stop lying, stop stealing, this and that. Where his first attention goes to is your relationship with other believers in a local church. That's the first thing that comes to mind when Paul thinks of a life that is lived, that is worthy of Christ. It's your relationship to the people of God. That's important to note. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is. You are united to one another because you're Christians. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have a bond of peace because you have peace with God. We have peace with one another. That's a fact. We don't have to create that, generate that, manufacture that. Our job, your job, as a Christian in a local church is to be diligent to maintain that unity, to maintain that bond that is already there, to not allow it to be destroyed or dampened in any way. Be diligent to keep it. That's our task. And that takes work because the word there is diligence. It does take work. All right, it goes on. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. This comes from Romans 12, 9 through 10. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So this, we looked at this our first week, I believe, just a reminder that to say that you love your brother or sister here in the church and not backing it up with your actions is a hypocritical love. And so he says, let your love be without hypocrisy. How do you do that? Hate evil that is in each other's lives. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And one of the ways that it shows is giving preference to one another in honor. Caring for each other's needs. Preferring each other's preferences over your own. Caring for and desiring the good of others above yourself. It goes on. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. I want to focus in on the faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. When do you need to admonish someone? What's the occasion, class? When someone sins. And it may not even be when they sin against you. Just when they sin, and if you know about it. That is when you are called to be faithful, to admonish and entreat one another. To entreat is to plead with them, to reason with them, to call them back with a heart of compassion and love. Where do we see this? We see this in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 gives us the roadmap for what is traditionally called church discipline. I think a better way of understanding it is church restoration. Church restoration. Because that is really the goal of the four steps of this. The goal in every step is to restore a sinning brother or sister. The goal is not excommunication. The goal is not to remove the person. The goal is to avoid that at all costs. Well, not at all costs. We'll see. Matthew 18:15. Yes. A question.
I know you talk about how we admonish one another, right? You talk about sin, but when do you stop? When that person doesn't, when the person doesn't want to respond, and you're admonishing, right? So when do you?
Yeah. The question is, when do you stop admonishing a brother? The assumption is, I'm assuming the best, the assumption is you're admonishing a brother because they are in sin, and you have to keep on admonishing that brother because they are not repenting of that sin. You stop admonishing that brother when they are removed from the church, when they are excommunicated. And we'll see that here. Matthew 18, it begins in verse 15. And this first step, this first verse, should be the normal occurrence. Remember in Ephesians where we saw graciously forgiving each other as you have an offense, right? When somebody sins against you, the call is to graciously forgive each other and to restore each other. That is this verse. This is just the normal practice within the church. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This should happen regularly. This should happen regularly. If this isn't happening regularly, we're not a church. And let's close the doors, let's shut the lights off, and we'll find somewhere else to attend. That's just the reality of it. If you don't want to practice this, Christian, then remove your membership from the church. Honestly. Because this is what it means. This is what it means. This is the expectation. I expect this of you towards me, and you should expect this from me towards you, whether I'm a pastor or not. You should expect this of your brother and your sister in Christ, that if you're in sin, that your brother or your sister loves you enough to come to you and to plead with you to stop. If he sins, go and show him his fault. Name the sin. It has to be a sin, not you annoyed me or whatever. I don't like that, and it's not what this is about. It's a fault, it's a sin. And it's between you and him alone, right? So you don't go talking about this with all your friends or everybody in the church. That's gossip. You go and you keep this as private as you can, as long as you can. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. See, that's the goal. That's the goal. You want to win your brother. You want to win your sister. What are you winning them to? You're winning them back to Christ. You're winning them to the kingdom. In verse 16, okay, well then if he doesn't listen to you, then the next step is take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. That's a quote from the Old Testament, that this is the expectation of just law and how even in the courts this should be the standard, that you have witnesses of sin. So you take one or two more with you so that every fact may be confirmed. Now that one or two that you take with you don't necessarily have to be, it doesn't necessarily have to be at that point right away, an elder or a pastor. But at some point, the elders or pastors are brought into this and they become the one or two at some point, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the very next thing. You want to have one or two witnesses to come along with you so that they can confirm that this person is unrepentant in their sin. Doesn't have to be a witness of their sin. That would help, right? That person can say, I saw you do this too, or say this, or I saw this sin also. That would help your case. But their role is to be there to confirm, yes, this person admits that this was done. Maybe I didn't see it, but I saw the person admit it and remain unrepentant about it. That's the fact that it must be confirmed. Now, the hope is that when two or three people come to you, there is a weight to that, that there is a serious solemnity to that, and that wakes you up to, I gotta get my stuff together here. I gotta take this sin seriously. I gotta kill this thing, so that I don't become prey to sin. But sometimes that doesn't happen. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. So after the pastoral leadership of a church becomes involved, if the person in sin still is unrepentant and refuses to listen, refuses to heed their warnings and their pleads to come back to the Lord, the next responsibility of the church is for the whole church to know. Tell it to the church. Now, it doesn't say, tell it to the church members. It says, tell it to the church. And so there is debate among churches about this. Do we do this step during a members-only meeting, or do we do this step where all believers are present? And different people land on different sides of that question. Both answers, or both paths, can be right, because in both cases you're telling it to the church. One is more restrictive than the other, and you just have to navigate that in your local church. If he refuses to listen to the church, well, let me say this. At this point, once the whole church knows, it's the whole church's responsibility to go and say something to that person, because it says if he refuses to listen to even to the church, that means if he has refused to listen, there's something that he heard. And that if he's something that he heard, that means that somebody said something. And who did he hear and who did he refuse to listen? It's the whole church. So what it means is the whole church is to say something. That's the expectation. You need to say something. If we get to that point, that person is not too far gone. The intent is that every person in the local church reaches out to the wayward believer and begs for him or her to come back to the flock, repent of their sins, and follow Christ once again. But if he refuses even to listen to the church, and notice that word even, it is this, there's this tone, there's this sense where if he would even be so hard-hearted that he could even ignore the pleas of an entire congregation, even that, then let him be to you as a Gentile and the tax collector. So at this church, we do practice church discipline. And that shouldn't be a surprise to you. That shouldn't be something that you know and want because it's biblical. Some people out there look for churches that don't practice church discipline because they don't want accountability. Some people don't want to become members of a local church because they don't want accountability. They know in their heart of hearts they're going to be here in verse 17 sooner or later because they know that it's all a sham. They know that they're hypocritical. They know that they don't want to give up their sin that they're already in. Some people refuse to pursue church membership for that reason. Not all, but some. But nonetheless, he says, at this point, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's not enough to say that all Jesus is saying is let him be to you as an unbeliever. That's not enough. Because why would he use these words? Why would he use Gentile and then tax collector? There's something about those terms that have a weight to it. To the Jew that is hearing Jesus' words, Gentiles were unclean. Gentiles were to be avoided. Gentiles were the lost. They were to be given the gospel. They were to be called towards repentance. They were to be called to follow after God. But to the Gentile ears, Gentile is unclean. They're the outsiders, let's say that. I think that's a good word for us today. Let them be to you as an outsider. Not only an outsider, though, but a tax collector. What's a tax collector? A tax collector is a traitor. A tax collector is a traitor. A tax collector is someone, is a Jew, usually, who has been hired in this time. A Jew who was hired by Rome, the oppressive government, the oppressive enemy to the Jew. The tax collector is a Jew who has been hired by the enemy to collect money from his own people. He's a turncoat. He's a tax collector. He's a traitor. Jesus says you need to view that person as a traitor, someone who has turned his or her back on you, your people, your Lord. It doesn't mean that God doesn't save traitors. Doesn't mean that God doesn't save tax collectors. Because who's writing this? Whose gospel is this? Matthew. What was Matthew? A tax collector. You see? So, it's not that, you know, just turn your back on them, give up on them, and lose all hope. They can never be saved. It's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to understand the gravity of what just happened. That they have turned their back on Christ knowingly and willingly. And there needs to be a seriousness of that. That needs to offend you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would become a traitor of your dear beloved Savior. That needs to offend you personally. All right. I needed to spend time on that because that is something that is not common in our cultural and ecclesiastical landscape these days. This is taboo. This is mean. This is harsh. This is rude. This is unloving to people. I hope that what you see is the goal is not that they become Gentiles and tax collectors. Notice that along all of these steps, it's if he refuses, if he refuses, if he refuses. If he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen. So what's driving this forward? It's that person. Is driving it forward, specifically the unrepentance of that person. So unrepentance drives church discipline forward. It's not the gravity, it's not the scandalous nature of a sin. We don't just remove people because they're immoral or because they've practiced adultery. That's not the only sin that you remove somebody for. What's the sin? It's the sin of unbelief. It's a sin of unrepentance, of continuing to remain in your sin and not turning from it, not seeking help, not heeding the warnings of your brothers and sisters. That's the issue. All right? Any questions? Yes.
So we get that verse where Paul is talking about hand them over to Satan so that there would be one that would be a support for church discipline too, right?
Yeah, yeah. So in the pastoral epistles, the apostle Paul talks about people that are apostate, maybe even false teachers. He says he has handed them over to Satan so that they may learn to not disobey, I believe it is. It's basically handing them over to Satan so that, you know, that they'll learn the depth of their sin, that they'll learn the lesson that God's trying to teach them. That's just another example of this practice. We see this practice in 1 Corinthians. We see restoration practice in 2 Corinthians. We see the removal of the divisive man and removal of false teachers and apostates in the pastoral epistles. This was a common practice of the early church. Any other questions? Are we sure? All right. All right. Let's continue. We got to get through this here. The church covenant. Back to the church covenant. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. This, of course, comes from Hebrews 10:25, where it says that we are to be not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Find it interesting that he has to, the author of Hebrews has to put in that little clause, as is the habit of some. It seems like that's just normal. I don't want to say normal, because it's not normal. It's abnormal to the life of a true Christian. It's an aberration. It is something that is seen even in the early church, that some within a local church have made it their habit to forsake the assembly. That it's more of a habit for them to not be at the gathering than to be at the gathering. That's what a habit is, right? It's what you usually do. Okay, so it's not that they're gone, you never see them. It's just, I don't see them more than I do see them. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And if you do, we'll come chasing after you, right? Not just me. Remember, Matthew 18. If this is wrong to do, who's the people that are supposed to go if you see your brother in sin? Who does that? The church. That's you. So your brother or sister that isn't here, that you don't see often, they should hear first from you before me. Did you know that? They should hear from you first before me. They should. They ought to. Sometimes they don't. But you should be concerned about each other. That's the importance of personal relationships. Yes, Don.
Is that for members only, or should you pursue even a person? Not a member. He comes and goes.
Yeah, yeah. The question is this just for members or is this for non-members as well? I would say that this is for anybody who is professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are a Christian, they're a part of the body. They may be foolish and not part of a local body as a member. I don't want to say foolish. Sorry. They may be immature and maybe they are not at that point where they see that as a priority in their life, which is wrong. If you ask me, but they are still a Christian. They're still part of the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. So I would say this isn't just for church members. What we do see, though, that does bring up something that's important. We do see in Scripture that there is a known quantity. There is a like, for example, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church that is in Colossae. There is that's a known quantity. That's a known group of people, right? There's a church there, and it's not talking about the building. He's talking about the people. Remember, the church is a people, and so when a letter is written to the Colossian church, it's written to specific people, right? And for your church leadership, for deacons and elders in a local church, they are going to answer to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, for how they shepherded and stewarded the souls of the people under their care, specifically the elders, the overseers, the bishops, the pastors. They're all the same thing. The question is, how do I know that you're my responsibility? Church membership. If you're not a church member, then I will care for you. I will love you as a brother or a sister in Christ. But as far as I'm concerned, I am not going to answer for you the way that I answer a church member. That's our understanding of church membership. You sign on the dotted line, I'm responsible for you now. We're responsible for you now. And you're responsible for us. All right? So there's a difference between a member and a non-member in some respects. But for the vast majority of these commands, it's for Christians. It's for Christians. I would say there's, in your thinking, maybe think tiers, right? Have a special sensitivity to the life of your fellow members of Redeemer Bible Church. But also have a loving, general sensitivity of all those that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that happen to attend your local church. Right? There should be a tier there, I believe. Because the person that is not a local member and especially if we practice church membership, they are consciously saying, I don't know about that level of commitment for me. Well, if you don't know about that level of commitment towards me, why are you going to expect that from me to you? I mean, it's just logical. All right, let's continue. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example seek the salvation of our family and friends. There's a lot here in that phrase, but essentially we're going to strive to raise people up in godliness and in the gospel. For example, especially in the home, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, this is your responsibility in your home. It doesn't say parents, it says fathers. Moms, you're vital, you're irreplaceable in this, but fathers, you're responsible in a way that the wife is not. If there's something wrong, if there's something off, if there's something askew in the life of your children, the Lord says he's coming to you. And he's going to ask you for the answers, just as he did with Adam at the beginning. The covenant goes on. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. And this, of course, comes from Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Those are commands, by the way. We are to do those. We must do those things. We have to point this out. There was a sweet opportunity to do that just this past week, where a dear member of our church lost her mother, and another member of our church lost her sister. And what I saw on Friday was beautiful, where the church wept with those who wept. And we came alongside them, served them, set up tables and chairs and vacuumed and did everything, all the grunt work, because we love, because we're there for each other. We're family. And so just I commend you, brothers and sisters, that were part of that. That is, you are practicing true church membership, true Christianity. All right, it goes on. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. So basically, this is saying, I am committing to living like a Christian. I'm committing to living like someone whose old self has died, whose new self has risen in Christ, and I'm gonna live like a Christian now. And I commit to that, and you got to commit to helping me do that. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God, that's Christ, right? Christ appeared, but he's here given this title, the grace of God. Jesus is the grace of God incarnate. So when Christ appeared, he did two things. One, he came bringing salvation to all men. Two, he came instructing. Notice bringing ends with the ing. Instructing ends with the ing. Those are participles that color in this this drawing of the appearance of the grace of God. Does that make sense? Think of a page in your coloring book, right? Or in your children's coloring book. There's the outlines of it, and you have to color it in. The outlines of a drawing. The outline of the drawing is the grace of God has appeared. But what's the color? What's the life of that? What does that mean? What's the fullness of the appearance of Jesus Christ? Well, one color is that he was bringing salvation. He came bringing salvation. That's one color that we color in that drawing with. The other color that we draw in that color with is instructing. So just as much as he came to save, he came to instruct. There's no hierarchy here. Just as much as you've been saved, you've been instructed, Christian. They're equally important. Some people say, well, Jesus came to save and that's it. They forget verse 12. No, he came to save and then instruct. What did he instruct us? That denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. You know, some people want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. Some people want deliverance, but they don't want that duty of the Christian life. Both are essential realities. Both are the two primary colors of the Christian life. Both are the primary colors of the work of Christ. Saving and instructing. I mean, what did he do his whole earthly ministry? Why didn't he just show up and then, you know, die on the cross? Why 3 years? What did he do for those 3 years? Well, yes, he healed people. But his primary work was teaching and preaching. So this is a major part of his work, and this is a major part of his work in your life, and that needs to show that you're learning Christ. All right, we will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. This comes, of course, from Matthew 6, 19 to 21, and a number of other verses. Jesus spoke extensively on money. The apostles' writings regularly bring up the obligation and the responsibility of Christians to give to the needs of the local church. It says, and Jesus' words are get at the heart of the matter. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And this is a hard issue because for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your treasure is in this world, if your bank account is governed by the issues of this world and not the things of the church, not the things of Christ, then the reality is that's where your heart is. And it's hard to admit that, but some need to come to that reality. My heart is not fully with Christ because my wallet is not fully with Christ. And maybe my enjoyment of Christ is inconsistent because my giving to Christ is inconsistent. There is a direct connection between what you treasure and what you love. Excuse me, there's a direct connection between your treasure and your heart. It's a direct connection between the things of this world, the wealth. That's the context, is the wealth of this world, what you do with that, and the state of your heart. And so if your heart is with Christ, that should be reflected in how you spend your money and what your giving is to your local church. Okay, it continues. We will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. So my desire is that you don't have to do this promise, but if you must move from this place, then what we would want for you is that as soon as possible, you unite yourself to another biblical local church. And the importance of that is found in Hebrews 13:17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. You need to place yourself under the care of your leaders. You need to obey them and submit to them. Why? Why do you need to be under the care of biblically qualified leaders? Because they keep watch over your souls, and they will give an account. There's a responsibility. There is an accountability that they willingly take on. And so it is good for you to be under the care of those who are willing to take that responsibility on. And for you to not be part of a local body means that you are just out there on your own. Nobody is watching over you with this sense of responsibility. You're on your own in some sense. And that's not a safe place to be as a Christian. All right. And it ends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. This comes from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Just one detail. If I can just borrow just a couple minutes. The last point is church cooperation. Our church constitution will be sent out to you this week for your review. It's a long document. Some of it's going to be familiar because it has our church doctrinal statement in there, as well as some other things that we've already covered here in this class. But we are committed to this church constitution, and there's bylaws in it, and there's expectations in there. And you could say regulations in there that are in there, and that we abide by. So that's going to be sent to you. If you are coming on as a member, I'll send that to you this week. Just be looking for that. And there's not going to be a quiz, but it's there for your reference. There's one thing that is kind of the, I think, probably one of the most important parts of that document is on church voting. It says in there, all members in good standing shall have equal rights. The membership present at, that is at the members' meetings. If there is something to vote on, then we'll vote on. They will vote with the following matters, on the following matters with percentage of majority vote required for each of them. So there's five things that we vote for together as a church whenever this comes up, which as you can see, it's not often because it's only on these issues. It says we vote on the hiring of any pastoral staff, and it requires a 75% vote on that. We vote on the confirming of elders and deacons. There's 75% vote on that. That's a super majority. We vote on the purchasing or selling of church real estate, and that's 66% on that. And we are in the process or in the pursuit of selling our church property and seeing what the Lord would do in the coming years for our local church. And so that's going to go before the members when that time comes, but we're just waiting on the Lord to provide in that way. Also incurring debt as well, 66%. And the changing of the Constitution also is 66%. So we vote on those things. You'll be receiving that church constitution. And that's it. You'll also, if you're coming on as a member, you're going to be receiving our church membership agreement for you to fill out and sign. It's just some background for yourself, personal information, contact information, all that stuff. If we don't have it already. There's a spot on there where you're basically affirming all of these four lessons. All the matters of these four lessons. I affirm that, you know, what the church is, and the church is the church, and I affirm, you know, our doctrinal statement. I affirm our vision statement. I affirm this church covenant as well. And what you're going to do is, if you're coming on as a member, you're going to give those, you're going to fill those out, and then you're going to give those to me, but you're going to give those to me when we conduct your entrance interview. And your entrance interview is basically where we get to have a meal together, talk about whatever you filled out on there, and pray with you, and talk about how the Lord might use you in this local church and answer any questions that you might have. It's just a good time to spend together so that you can begin your life with CBC on a very personal note. On a good footing as well. So, any questions before I close? Yes.
I noticed that it says members in good standing.
Yes. Yeah. That's a little bit of leftover from, I think, a previous iteration of the church covenant. All members in good standing. There's a section in there that I took out just for the purposes of this morning, but there's a qualification where it says that those members that are on the inactive list can't vote. We don't have an inactive list as a church. We're not practicing that functionally, at least right now. And so that doesn't pertain. So that's kind of why that's there. The goal is that all members are members in good standing. I think that's probably what you're picking up on. What is a member that's not in good standing? Well, that would be the member that has gone through or is in the middle of Matthew 18, basically. Yeah. So if we have a member that is going through that process, we wouldn't allow them to vote because they're not in good standing with the church. They're still in unrepentant sin. Yeah. Good question. Yeah. Does that bring up other questions? Yes.
So that doesn't pertain to a member who
No, because we have in our, the question is that doesn't pertain to somebody who isn't here frequently. No, we do have in our bylaws that somebody can be removed from membership if we don't see them for 6 months. That's too long. My desire is that we shorten that to 3 months, but that's still to come, and I don't want to unilaterally make that decision. That's something that we need to vote on. That's something that I need to shepherd the church through, and it shouldn't come as a shock when it does come. And that's not a priority to me right now at this point in the life of our local church. So technically, it's if you're not here for 6 months, we can just remove you from the membership. But the hope is that if we don't even see you for 1 month, you're going to hear from us, as I've mentioned before, and that won't last very long. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
If somebody's excommunicated, what happens if they come back asking for forgiveness?
If somebody's excommunicated, what happens if they come back and ask for forgiveness? And then we forgive them, and we restore them, and we throw a party. We've actually done that in our church history. And that's the goal, is that somebody would be taught. You know, we would give them over to Satan so that they would learn, and the desires that they would learn. We have experienced that a couple times in the past. And the most recent time, we threw a party, and it was a joyous celebration. And that person admitted their sin in front of the church members and asked for their forgiveness, and we all cried and had cake. It was sweet. It was a really sweet time. Yeah. Great question. All right. Well, on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of the local church. And thank you that it truly is a meaningful commitment to each other. Help us, Lord, to fulfill these vows, to fulfill these promises that are found in Scripture. Lord, may we may we sense this responsibility for one another. And Lord, I pray that we would, each day that we come together, that we would seek to put on love as we gather with your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.